Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Well, hello, welcome everyone. This is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here all alone in my kitchen studio because basically the staff has abandoned me.
We're with you in spirit, Dennis. We are with you over the internet.
I know. And isn't it fantastic that we can actually do that? I find it incredible. Rick is in Camarillo. Dr. Don is up in Chehalis, Washington, and I am here in our Southern California studio, and we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us for another rousing discussion, challenging discussion, dynamic discussion into what it means to learn the difference between truth that Jesus taught and what the Christian church believes to be true but isn't. So we're going to get started with that in just a minute. I have just clicked over to our chat room. I am up on chat ready to field your comments or questions. Both the WordPress website and our original website are linked there for your reading pleasure. And we highly recommend that you click on those and then bookmark them so you can get back to them anytime you want. We also just want to make a little statement here. One of the things, our show is called The Bible on Trial, not because we are putting Jesus Christ on trial, but we are putting on trial the ideas of others as to who Jesus Christ is and what he taught while he was here on earth. And so in aid of that and in the process of that, we highly recommend that you go to our WordPress website, search for The Spirit of the Church, which is our book, our full-length book, that was published in 2007 by Tate Publishing, and read that, because that is indeed the primer that will go a long way to explaining what it is that we do and why we do it. So, good morning, Rick.
Good morning. And did you say what the date is, Dennis?
No, actually, I did not. And today's date happens to be October 21. 2016. So thank you for reminding me of that.
Hey, you're welcome.
Dr. Don, yes, there you are. Go ahead.
Good morning. It's nice
to hear from you. You said that it's rainy and blustery up there.
And it's rainy, but everything's green. That's about the only positive thing. Everything's green.
Well,
sunshine, with the leaves changing color, it's gorgeous now.
It's a lot different than where I am. Becky just spent a few days, my lovely and gracious wife spent a few days in Cambria up along the coast. They're about halfway between Santa Barbara and San Luis Obispo. And they have gotten to know Becky and one of her friends, girlfriends went up and spent 3 days there. They've gotten to know the people at the little bed and breakfast that they stay at pretty well. And one of the things that they said was there are some of the larger hotels and establishments up there. They're not sure how long they're going to be able to be in business if this drought continues. So apparently the water situation up along the coast is worse than inland, as far as getting water there and all of that stuff. So, wow, what an interesting concept. before we get started, and I know Rick has got something he wants to talk about, the Bible on Trial show was designed by Dr. Rich, who was a lawyer, to put the words and teachings of everyone else that is listed as an author in the Bible to the test against the words and teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we do know is that Jesus confirmed the law and the prophets as being legitimate scripture, and he did that in Matthew 5:17 and other places. And sometimes I like to kind of just challenge myself during the week by doing things like, okay, Jesus said this, or someone else, Paul or James or Jude or somebody else said that, and I'm going to search through and I'm going to find out what Jesus said about it. So I did something this morning, just kind of as in a little example of that. I, on my search engine for the Bibles that I have, I typed in phrase and New Testament and then the words one God. And here is what came up under the heading of one God. Now, the reason I did this is because this morning I had been just perusing through Facebook, and one of my students from previous years when I was teaching put something up. This is what Sweden was like, and then this is what Sweden is like. And the issue is one of violent confrontation by people who believe that there is only one God, and that God is Allah, and therefore anyone who doesn't believe the way that is presented really needs to be convinced by physical means. And so I put in one God, and there were three verses that came up. I would like to have you guys to hazard a guess as to where all three of those verses, who is the author of all three of those verses? Care to guess, Don?
Probably Mr. Paulus.
It is Paul. And there are three. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. The next is in Ephesians 4:6. And the last one is in 1 Timothy 2:5. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist, now check this, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So there is only one God. Let me go back, and I'm going to now read the Ephesians quote, which is one of the most I'm going to go back up to Ephesians 4:4, and you'll get the texture of this as I go through it. There is but one body and one spirit, just also as also you were called in one hope for your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, okay, here Paul says God is through all. In the 1 Corinthians verse, he says Jesus, Jesus is the one in whom we are through all. And then the last one is found in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Now listen to this, the man Jesus Christ. For there's one God and there is one mediator, and that mediator is a man, Jesus Christ. Now, would you like to hear what Jesus said about it? Well, I'm going to tell you, even if you don't want to know. And it's very simple. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. You do not name something that does not exist. You do not personify it with a name if it is simply the figment of someone's imagination. So that, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, is what we here at Spirit of Truth Ministry do through the show, through the program, The Bible on Trial. We test the words of everyone who is printed in the Bible, who has a book that bears their name in the Bible, or that is purported that they wrote in the Bible. And we test those against the verifiable words that the eyewitness disciples remembered precisely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry. So there, how about that?
That sounds wonderful, Dennis.
You see, and this
is what... Thank you for sharing that.
Well, this is what people need to get the idea that they need to be doing. We don't just leave it to the place where simply because it's in the Bible, it therefore must be the very words of God. That is actually anathema to the truth. So that is the method by which we compare the words of Jesus to the words of anyone. And by the way, it is not just in the Bible. It is in the apocryphal books. It's in the Old Testament. It's everywhere where people have said, these are the words of God. You must believe them. So if they disagree with Jesus Christ, the words that he gave to his own eyewitness disciples in Matthew, in John, and in Mark, though wrote for Peter, that's what it is said. But when you go through Mark, quite a lot of it verifies what we see in John and Matthew. So you can say that's probably true. That is why we do what we do here at the Bible on Trial, here at Spirit of Truth Ministry, here at the Revelation of Jesus program on Sabbaths. So there you go.
Dennis, before we do the study,
okay,
you shared the experience
text
that you had
oh.
with some very delicious cinnamon rolls, which happen to be, I would say, my favorite type of sweet
confection.
Roll.
Okay.
Give me a cinnamon roll and a cup of coffee in the morning, and I have a good start to my day.
Absolutely.
Why don't you share with us your cinnamon roll story?
Oh, I've been making cinnamon rolls for a long time, but I finally decided to get serious and actually kind of quantify what it was that I was doing. And apparently people like them. I mean, Rick, you had one the other day and you seem to enjoy it. In fact, I think you seem to enjoy two of them. So
well, I wanted to make sure that I had the best one and there wasn't a better one, you know.
Right.
To
exactly.
Try.
Or that I didn't get lucky with the first one. You wanted to make sure the second one
right.
was also up
right.
to. All right. So a few days ago, I was in one of my favorite little haunts over here at George's Deli, and I just really love those people. It's like a little mini vacation for me. They have the German music playing in the background, and George and Sonia are there. Sonia is George's daughter. George is now 80 years old and retired, but still works every day.
And they
just
treat
happened...
you like a VIP, Dennis.
Well, you know, it's kind of like they treat me as a, what
value
would you call
customer,
it? A son or a brother or something like that.
Yes.
And, you know, it's the same thing here. I mean, I don't get any respect here at the house, and so they treat me the same way there. No, actually, they really love me, and I love them, and it's just a wonderful place to be. And every once in a while, we will all here at Spirit of Truth Ministry after our Sabbath program, we'll go over there and eat lunch. Well, I mentioned cinnamon rolls, and Ani, who's one of the really beautiful young ladies who works there, her ears perked up. She came over. You're going to bring some, aren't you? And I said, oh, sure, I'll bring some back on Thursday. And Sonia was there, and she has just had foot surgery, so her foot was up with an ice pack on it. She says, oh, I'm, you know, I can hardly wait to, you know, try those. And then another fellow who was there, one of the regulars, Jess, said, oh, bring me one too. So yesterday I brought half a dozen of these enormous, gorgeous cinnamon rolls for the people at George's, and I brought one for Jess, and Jess opened it. Now, there was a whole bunch of people around the table that he was having his beer, and they were having lunch together. They had, you know, wine and beer and sodas and all that stuff, and so he opens up the little package that I packaged it in, and he started peeling it apart, and I said, well, why don't you just take it over and have them nuke it for, you know, 15 seconds? He says, no, I want to taste it like this. He ate two pieces of it, and then he kind of turned away from the rest of the people, and he looked at me and says, I'm going to San Francisco to visit my grandkids next weekend. I want to take a dozen of these with me. Will you bring some for me next weekend? How much will you charge? So I told him, and he says, okay, you bring them. I'll be here between 4 and 5 next Thursday. You know, if you could drop them off here, that'd be great. So I said I would. And so I've sold my first batch of Cinnabons. Now, the thing about it is I hadn't planned on selling any. I was just taking them over there because I really like these people and they wanted to try them. And out of that came a sale. Now, am I going to be making a living doing this? Probably not. But it's fun to think that the recipe that I have developed using sourdough starter, I use a cup of sourdough starter in my recipe, is going to be now at least famous in San Francisco. They're going to take the San Francisco sourdough starter that I'm using, and he's going to take it back to San Francisco and let people in San Francisco taste them. So that's my story.
Very good, Dennis, because that is a lead into what I wanted to discuss today. Here in Camarillo, I stayed at my sister-in-law's house. And my brother-in-law and I have been discussing our certain understanding and belief. We used to be kind of close on our beliefs, but now we've kind of gone in different directions. And I had my Bible with me, of course, for the discussion today, and he said, well, I see your Bible is still the same size. You haven't gotten a smaller one, a thinner one. And I knew what he meant. He was remarking about how much of the Bible I have thrown out. And it reminded me.
It was sort of a sideways remark.
Yeah. A light bulb went on in my head, and I should have said this, but I didn't think about it at the time. And that is what we find in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, if you would like to turn there in your Bible. We'll read it, and I think you'll see what came to mind a little later on after his comment about thinning the Bible out, which is
give
what
us,
he says I've done.
Give us that text one more time, please.
Matthew 13, starting with verse 24. It's 24 through 30. And then again, 36 through 43. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then we go over to verse 36. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Question: who is the Son of Man here in this parable?
He's the landowner.
Well, but I'm saying, who is he? Does he have a real part, a real connection to a real person? In other words, who is the Son of Man?
Jesus Christ, the Son of
God. Jesus Christ. He is a Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And he is the one who has planted the good seed.
And by the way, he named himself the Son of Man.
Yes. In his field. Well, and just kind of as a side note, he had to be a Son of Man in order to do what he did, so that what he did would be found lawful to be able to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. Do you understand what I'm saying in that?
Yes. As a matter of fact, he said that he was a seed of David, and he came before and after.
The root of Jesse and the offspring.
Offspring, right.
Of Jesse. The branch. So he was the root and the branch of the stump.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the point. When we read in Revelation chapter 5 about the book with the seven seals on it, and who's worthy to open the book, and the search was made, and no one was worthy, and John was just terribly remorseful that no one was found worthy to open the book. And then says, "Why are you weeping? Look, the Lamb." And as John looks, he sees this Lamb as if it had been slain. And the Lamb was worthy to take the book from the right hand of the Father. he was worthy because the Lamb had become a son of man. He was a son of God, and he became a son of man. And as a son of man, he qualified to demonstrate human flesh, beings in human flesh with consciousness and determination, are able to live according to the commands of God. Period. He demonstrated it. He triumphed by completing it. When he was hanging on the cross, he says it is finished. It is complete. He demonstrated what had to be shown in the discovery period, the proving time in judgment, that what he accomplished could be accomplished by anyone born of, by anyone.
Revelation 1:13, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. And then it goes on and describes what this being looks like. Verse 16, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And this being that is right there, that is Jesus Christ. And you can go on, and later on it actually describes what he did in order to gain that title.
Exactly. So here is what the situation that he's setting the foundation for with his disciples, who haven't a clue what he's talking about when he's talking about, someone sowing good seed in a field and someone coming along, an enemy coming along and sowing, in essence, poison. Because what they say is that these tares are what are called darnel, and that darnel resembles wheat throughout its sprouting and development. And you're only able to tell the difference between it and wheat when the grains are ripe. The darnel turn black. They're basically very dark. They look black. And the wheat, of course, is a golden color.
Isn't that interesting that even in the parable, the actual, you have the golden wheat, that's the truth, and the darnel turns black, which is lies. I mean, I find it fascinating that even to that extent in the parable itself, that Jesus was able to use the metaphors in such a dramatic and literal way. It's interesting.
Oh, yes. I mean, he wasn't just spouting words that have hidden meanings that no one is able to understand, and so you can just kind of take from it whatever works for you.
Like speaking
and whatever
in
works
tongues.
For me.
Like
you
speaking
know,
in
I've
tongues.
Had people say, well, that's what you see, but I don't see that. Okay? So explain to me why you see what you see. Well, I that's just what I see in there. You try to take it too literally. I don't see it as that literal.
This is just talking
about, good and bad, and it's just another way of describing good and bad.
It's just a parable. It has only very vague spiritual meaning, and you can decide whatever it is that you want about it.
What is the expectation of the one who is planting seed.
That the crop that grows will be the crop that he planted.
That's right. But why does he plant it in the first place? Because he likes to see the waves of grain blowing in the breeze?
For
food. And so it's just some visual pleasure that he gets out of watching these waves of grain? Is that why he's planting the wheat?
For food.
And what else? Seed for planting.
Future food. Right.
Okay, so, I mean, when the grain is ripe, you harvest it. Some you take to the mill. You know, they did that in the old days. But that you mill it and you make flour out of it. You take the flour and you make cakes, cinnamon rolls.
Right. And by the way, you know, it's interesting because yesterday I was having a cup of coffee at a restaurant. And one of our good friends came by. Shell, you both know him, but I'm not going to say his name. And he has a farm in Nebraska. He had just come back. And it turns out that he leases part of this farm to another farmer who grows corn, and this corn is GMO corn that is designed, not designed for eating, it's designed for ethanol. And so they loaded two semi-tractor trailers each with 4,400 bushels of this corn. And they took it to market, and it apparently they didn't get quite the price for it that they wanted because it was not dry enough. It had too much moisture in it. They tested it. And our friend gets a small portion of that because he's leasing his fields out to it. But I find it interesting. And by the way, this is Monsanto GMO corn designed specifically for ethanol, you know, making it into ethanol. It is prohibited by the manufacturer from being used for human consumption, although it can be used for animal consumption. Okay, so this reminds me of this field that we're talking about right now, that where the Son of Man planted the grain. Why would he be concerned about someone coming along and planting some GMO wheat in there, some darnel that is not fit for human consumption? Well, you see, it's the same thing with this situation with our friend. The fact is, once it's harvested and once it's delivered to the grain silo, and once you have been paid for it, you don't really know what it is going to be used for, do you? And the thing about what this prophecy, parable, tells me is that the Son of Man needs to keep control of the product that he sowed through the entire process of planting, growing, harvesting, and eating, and replanting. Because if he doesn't, some grain will get in there that will be detrimental to whoever eats what he planted. See what I'm saying?
Not fit for human consumption.
Not fit for human consumption, exactly.
Now, I know who you're talking about, Dennis. And he sent me a picture, email, a number of years ago. It actually was when I first started postulating the idea that Paul may not be a valid apostle of Jesus Christ. And it was at the time that I was using just this same parable and the explanation to explain why there would be a liar represented in God's holy word, is what people would tell me. And so I used this parable. Of course, they refused to see any connection. I mean, a parable is just a collection of words that you look at, and whatever meaning you get out of it is all that God ever intended. But anyway.
It's a morality play.
He showed me a picture of a building. And this picture was from Nebraska. And on this little building was the sign above the door, and it said Nebraska Department of Weed Control. It's either control or abatement or prevention or something to that effect. And he said, you know, I think that God needs a building, a department, you know, like this of weed control. Now, the reason that Nebraska would have the Department of Weed Control, because you won't find one in California that I know of, and many other states, but Nebraska, especially, I think it's Western Nebraska, because my wife's family, many of them come from Nebraska. Western Nebraska grows wheat and corn, and Eastern Nebraska grows beef, or raises beef, whatever. And there are certain noxious weeds that if they get into the wheat, they will overtake the wheat, and there will not be a crop worth harvesting. And then, of course, it becomes monetarily effective. And so it is very important to the state to be able to control the weed population that may try and get a firm foothold in the fields.
And by the way, this is the reason for GMO corn. That corn does not require near the weed abatement and use of poisons to control the wheat that other kinds of crops require. So, you know, but it's still not fit for human consumption, and they know that.
Yeah, right. So back to the parable. Here's the point to consider as we start to look at the explanation. First of all, the disciples. This would be the 12 disciples, and then there was a little larger group that followed along that were unnamed and not specifically called right at the first day or two when the Son of God started his ministry. The disciples did not understand the parable when he told it, but they recognized that the parable had some important specific meaning. And so after their master was done with the crowds, they came to him in the house and asked him to explain this parable. Now, maybe it was they didn't want to appear that they were not in the loop or whatever. But anyway, they wanted to know what the parable meant. And the only reason they would want to know is to see how it affected them, because they see here a differentiation in the same field where you have something that is edible and something that is deadly to eat. something that is toxic and poisonous. So he tells them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. Now, the world here, this word, as I understand it, can mean the whole world. It can mean a specific part of the world. It can mean certain groups in the world. It has several different meanings. But what it looks like is, it's not saying that he's planting the seed in a specific geographic region, that the seed, the field where he plants the seed, is the world. Now, just consider for a moment the parable that he tells, that's recorded in Matthew in chapter 22, I believe it is, about the wedding feast. Matthew 22 is the marriage feast. And the one just before that, in chapter 21, 33 through 44, we see that the landowner is trying to collect what is rightfully his from those who are leasing his land, and that they decide they're going to take the land. And that the kingdom that has been promised to them is taken away from them and will be given to a people who will produce the fruits thereof. And you find that in verse 43 of chapter 21. Now, in the parable of the marriage feast, we see that there's this invitation that goes out twice, and the invitation is ignored. And so the king says, invite everyone, good and bad. So he says, go to the corners, the plazas, downtown, everywhere. Go everywhere.
The coffee shop.
The invitations to everybody. Don't invite everybody, good and bad. What we see is that the invitation actually contains the instructions for the wedding. So in other words, when you go to the wedding, you will be properly attired in the proper wedding garment so that you can go into the wedding. And there's, you know, the account of the one guy who didn't have the proper attire on because he didn't, I guess he read the wrong invitation. Anyway, back to Matthew 13, verse 38. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So here he's really been very specific about what this, the elements of this parable and what it contains. He says the field is the world. So that's where the seeds were planted. So the seeds of the Son of Man, who is sowing the good seed, the wheat, that seed is sown throughout the world. When we compare it with the parable of the marriage feast, the planting of the grain that is planted, would be the words of the Son of Man. The Son of God. His words.
And we find those words in a location in which the world can get to easily. That would be the Bible, specifically the New Testament.
And specifically, he has been very clear as to why he came here to deliver the message, the testimony that he was sent here to deliver, is that those who believe his words eat his words, and they become what they have eaten. They become what they have eaten. In John chapter 6, 7, and 8, and particularly 6 and 7, we see his comparison to eating his flesh and drinking his blood is the importance of changing from who we are spiritually into what we must be spiritually. And in order to do that, we must understand the difference between the spiritual and the physical. Those, and that, the his explanation of the bread of life and eating his flesh and drinking his blood was perfect at dividing those who only could hear the physical words. And many of his disciples, we are told in that account, many of his disciples left him, no longer followed him, because they couldn't get past the fact that he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." His own disciples never ate his flesh and drank his blood. No, there's absolutely no recording anywhere that any of those of his close followers were ever forced to eat his flesh or drink his blood. And when he says to them, you know, if this is hard for you, what you need to understand is that what I'm saying is spiritual. And in order to understand my words spiritually, you need to remove the partition and understand that my physical words are conveying a spiritual truth that you need to understand. What he was saying is, you must become just like me. You must become just like me. And the way that you do that is you eat the words that I am saying, because my words are true food. They are spiritual. If you want eternal life, you must have that spiritual quality, as he did. The same thing. He had a body of flesh and blood, but he had spiritual quality. He could walk on water. Can any of us walk on water?
Not yet.
In fact, when those physical people, physical beings who are locked in the physical world and have no understanding of the spiritual, that they don't want an understanding of the spiritual. That's all voodoo to them. Is they mock the account where Jesus walks on water. Nobody can walk on water. You know, that's just some kind of mythological thing that these disciples all made up. Their master is walking on water. Of course he can walk on water. Anybody can walk on water if they're make-believe.
Or if they're water skiing. Jesus,
you can't walk on water with skis.
Yeah, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:7, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." Verse 6, rather. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Jesus even differentiated that to Nicodemus, and then went on to explain it in these other parables.
So when you read John 6 and 7, are you turned off by what you read? If you are, then you need to understand there is a deep meaning to that, that once you grasp the deep meaning, then the words make perfect sense. But you need to understand that God uses physical examples and elements for us to be able to connect to the spiritual realm, and the realm where God lives is spiritual. Unless we can make that connection, I don't want to say what I have to say. We have to be able to make that connection in order to receive the promises that God has made. Because we need to understand the value, the high value of what God has given us. Now, I go back to Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. I'm not going to read it. I read it practically every time I do these discussions. To me, it's one of the top 10 most important parts of God's word. And that is, you know, as the rain and the snow all come from the heavens and they water the earth and they don't return to the heavens until without accomplishing what they were sent to do. That the rain and the snow causes the seeds to germinate and sprout and grow, and then there's the harvest. And God promises, His word is true, and He promises that what I plant will not return to me empty. What I plant will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I have intended it to do. So here we have the sower who has sown good seed in the world. Are we in the world? We are. I mean, where else can we be? We are in the world. And in this world, there are two plants, two grains, spiritually speaking. There's wheat and there's tares. Both were planted a long, long, long time ago. We need to be able to differentiate between the wheat and the tares. We can't go to the Bible and say there are no tares in the Bible, because this parable testifies to the fact that there are tares, there's weeds in the Bible, because the Bible contains the seeds that were planted by the Son of Man, and it contains the seeds that were planted by the enemy. Because the question is asked, how did these seeds get into your field? An enemy has done this. The sons of the kingdom are the wheat. They have eaten the words that the Son of Man planted. They have eaten them, and they are planting the seed that they have eaten, the seed of the fruit of what they have eaten, they have planted. And the sons of the evil one are planting the seeds that they have eaten. And both are growing together until the harvest. And when the harvest happens is when the grains are ripe. And I believe that we are right there. We are right there, that the harvest is ready. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Therefore, tares are gathered up and burned with the fire. So shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, the one who planted the good seed, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Who teaches lawlessness?
The Apostle Paul.
He said that the law brings death. The law brings death. If you think you can keep the law, you don't need Christ. If you think you can keep the law, you'll find out you're nothing but a sinner. This is what Paul teaches. He teaches a lawless salvation.
And where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. Romans 4:15.
Stumbling blocks. What is a stumbling block? To say that a stumbling block means that you're going the wrong way. And if you turn around and go the other way, it becomes a stepping stone. You need to turn 180 degrees. And I know we're running out of time. When Jesus told his disciples that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he makes a profound statement. Because the profound statement is, does this cause you to stumble? And if you want to see that, it is in John 6, verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Yes. The words and teachings of the Son of Man can cause you to stumble. If you're going the wrong way, turn around. You must understand that what he's saying when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, is eat his words. And you eat his words, and his words in you change you so that you become like him. When you're born of the woman of Revelation 12, the same woman that gave him birth. He's the firstborn of that woman. That woman, the Holy Spirit. When we're born of the Holy Spirit, we are heirs. We are sons of God. And we are not sons of God until we are born through his word.
And being born through his word means that we become royalty in the household of our God. Thank you, Rick. That was a terrific study. Thank you for joining us, everyone. And we recommend highly that you go later on today. You can download this and any other of the 760 programs that we have on Blog Talk Radio. Tomorrow we'll be here at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying we hope you enjoy your day, and we'll see you all tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time. So long for now.